We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 4, but it's going to be kind of a jumping off spot for a theme as we look through the rest of the Bible. You know, the Bible is a, even though it's written by 40 different authors or more, and over a period of a couple of millennia, it is still a book, a unified whole. It's inspired by God. It was God-breathed from Genesis to Revelation. And we see that there is a major theme to it. We've talked about for the last several weeks now about the creation of God and how that the creation of man by the direct act of God. And we've seen how that God has now set forth the plan of redemption, and that man fell into sin, and God has made that remedy ready for him. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, it doesn't mention about death as far as, but it alludes to it. After Adam and Eve fell, we know that the Lord had to make skins for them, for our covering. And by implication, that is the first death that we see as far as an animal sacrifice in the Bible. But now we want to just trace through the rest of the Bible. There's 10 different times, and it's just a great study. I have thoroughly enjoyed every time I go back. There's a book written by a man named J. Sidlow Baxter. He was an English theologian, and he lived most of the 20th century. He was born in 1903, and died in 1999. But he was quite the scholar. And I just enjoy reading his writings because most of theologians, most of the guys who spend their times in the universities or whatever, they're good people, but they develop their own vernacular and they get a little dry. But people like Baxter and others are men that I really enjoy reading. But he did a great study on this. He's got the master theme of the Bible, and so I take a lot of this from him. But you'll notice it says that God reveals himself through his word. The Lord Jesus is the central character of the Bible. His redeeming blood is the central theme of the Bible. And his power to save man from sin is the central message of the Bible. Our Lord chose to reveal himself to us through progressively through the Bible. What we mean by that is we've seen the beginnings of redemption. We see just the fall of man and all that, the seedbed of it all in Genesis 1 through 3. Yeah, but it just keeps developing through the Bible, the same way with several other doctrines of the Bible. You start off in Genesis and you just trace them through the Bible. And so we see that we call that progressive revelation. We should know more about prophecy by the time we get to the book of Revelation than we do from the book of Isaiah, should we not? And so there again, we see that it progresses. We should know more about the second coming and so forth from Thessalonians than we should from Matthew, because the Lord did not get into the doctrine of the church or whatever. He was dealing primarily with, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Of course, he was talking primarily to the Jew through most of his ministry. And so we see there's what we call progressive revelation. And so we see in the fifth chapter of Revelation, we see that the Lord in his full majesty and power, worthy and able to reveal the last days of this earth and the beginnings of his eternal reign. So we see that the Lord takes John and he gives him a panoramic view of the doctrine of the last things. Now, the Lord didn't take Moses and do that, did he? But he did John. So we see that that revelation and all the book of the Bible, every book of the Bible is the revelation of God. We wouldn't know God without the book. And so God reveals himself through his word. And that's why faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so this is... we see that God reveals himself through it, through his Bible, or through his word. It says, the centrality of the Lamb now emerges as the master theme of the Bible, the Lamb of God. And as a result, there are 10 notable passages in the Bible where the Lamb is conspicuously mentioned. In other words, it is laid out before us. Now, there's other passages, but these are the 10 highlights or the ones that, where things really change and because of the revelation of God. Now, as we said, there's implications. Like in chapter 3 of Genesis, we know if the Lord made skins for Adam and Eve, there had to be a lamb die. But God doesn't come out and say a lamb did, although I feel like it probably was a lamb. But now in chapter 4, we see that, of course, we'll get into this as far as Cain and Abel next week. But really, it begins with them now. In verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And he said, I am acquired, she said, I am acquired of a man from the Lord. And she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So we see that God didn't take just any sacrifice. He was a keeper of the sheep, and he brought what? Of his flock. So we see that it was a lamb that God had required. Now, again, God doesn't tell us, and he doesn't reveal to us how that he communicated to Adam and Eve and to Cain and Abel about their worship sacrifices. But obviously, God had spoken to them, and they knew what they were to bring. And the one thing that God wanted was a blood sacrifice, pointing to, of course, the cross. And we know that it was a lamb, that it was he was a keeper of the sheep. And so we see, first of all, then, and of course I've given you those 10 passages we're going to be looking at, then we see the necessity of the lamb. God respected Abel's, but he rejected Cain's. You just don't bring something that God didn't say. Now, later on, we see there were grain offerings and so forth, but the main offering all the way through the worship service of the Lord was the blood sacrifice and the blood of the lamb. And so we see that it was the necessity of the lamb, and it was why the scope of it was because of sin. And so we see this first worship of the Lord as Cain and Abel, and I'm sure Adam and Eve, by implication, had done the same thing, or were doing the same thing, as they would come before the Lord. How often did they do it? We don't know. When did they do it? We don't know. But we see that God required at his time with man that they bring a sacrifice before the Lord. Now, so then we turn over and we see the next significant mention of the lamb is in that great chapter 22 of Genesis, where we see that Abraham, now we've gone through several generations and we got all the way through Noah. By the time you get to chapter 22, we are now with Abraham and with Isaac. And you know the story, how the Lord told him to get up to the mountain, which he would show him. And Abraham was now well over 100 years old. And he had a son who's probably a teenager. And that was a great story. You just study about Abraham and Isaac. What teenager would go up and let his daddy tie him to an altar and say, "Hey, you're the sacrifice"? I mean, for one thing, that shows that Abraham was a fantastic father as far as getting his son to trust him. And at the same time, Isaac had to be a phenomenal son to even put up with that. And so we see there was a spiritual connection there greatly, and that Abraham knew, or Isaac knew, or at least he had a concept that God was with his father. And so, and earlier we see that God said he was searching for a man that would be a father. And so Abraham was that type of man with all of his faults, and we know, and we can go through his faults like we did this morning. Every great man has some great faults, and every great woman has some great faults. We are all sinners. And so we see that that the Bible tells us now in chapter 22, verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide. Here we have the provision of the lamb. And you can imagine what was going through Abraham's mind, what was going through Isaac's mind. Where's the lamb? All the way back to now Cain and Abel. Isaac was born knowing that, born in his early childhood, he realized there was nothing else but the lamb that could be satisfied. So again, we see that there was specific times and specific intervals and specific procedures that went forth, and Isaac was well aware and well versed about the blood sacrifice of the lamb. Now, God doesn't reveal us exactly how he did it, but obviously it was there. And it was so ingrained in Isaac that he willingly went with his father. Now, notice how he said, where's the lamb, Dad? He didn't say, where's the bull or where's the wolf or whatever else. He said, where's the lamb? And so we see that that he said, God will provide. That is one of the great passages in my life in dealing with my children. It's been one of those times as a father and as parents over and over again where you see things that you can't provide for your children. And you have to say, let's pray about it. God will provide. It's one thing to think that God will provide for you. It's another thing to think that God can provide for your loved one. Amen. And so we see that here Abraham was going forth, and for the first time, or now he's over 100 years old, and the greatest trials he's ever had. I think trials get a little easier as you get older, but they get rougher. But here God puts him to the supreme test. And he said, God will provide. Did God provide? He looked up, and there he saw the lamb. And so we see the provision of the lamb. Then in Exodus chapter 12, we have that great, we call this the Passover chapter. And really, chapter 12 even sets forth the Jewish calendar, because he sets forth the first month and so forth, and it goes through exactly the specific days for the Passover and so forth. And we see that the Jewish calendar is established in chapter 12. But in verse 3, we see that the Bible tells us, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th month of this month, every man shall take to himself a what? A lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now, look down to verse 6. Now, you shall keep it until the 14th day of that same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So remember, evening and the morning is the first day, and Passover, even with the Lord, started in the evening whenever he was on the cross or when he went to the cross. And so it says, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh at night and roast it in the fire. And then you see over in verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will, what? Pass over you. That's the whole idea. That's the word, where we get the word Passover. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And so the Passover comes from the slaying of the lamb. Now he goes through the details and he says it can't be broken. You got to cut it a certain way under the throat. There's a spilling of blood. And it's really starting to paint a picture of a lamb that, as the Lord tells us over in Psalm 22, not one of his bones were broken. And that was one of the things about the cross. One of the great tendencies of the cross, and that is that in spite of the excruciating pain that could be inflicted by man, there wasn't one bone broken, you know? So it's amazing what happened even with the lamb. The lamb was not to have broken bones. It was to be slain in a certain way, that the blood was issued. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did there such, okay, what's the rest of that? Did there such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so great a crown? And so we see the slaying of the lamb here and the specific way to do it. And that it covered, now the scope, of course, the lamb with Cain and Abel was, it was for sin. For Abraham, it was the person. And we see now for the family, this was a family get together. And this is one of the things, the gathering of the people together, even at the Passover during Jesus' time. Then we see in the next time that we see it is in chapter 21, actually 22, of the book of Leviticus. And again, we see the Lord is specifically talking about the blood sacrifice. And in chapter 22, we see now in verse 21, chapter 22, verse 21, it says, "And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect or no blemish in it." Those that are blind, and he goes through all the different things, he says, the lamb has to be perfect and without spot. So we see not only the necessity, the provision, the slaying, but now the character of the lamb. It had to be perfect. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, without blemish and without spot. Blemishes and spots were caused by the fall. And the imperfections of man, by both physically as well as his character and his whole being, are because of the fall. Now, of course, when we say perfect here, we know as perfect as an animal could be. But all sins, all animals were under the curse. But this had to be the very best of the flock. And so we see that the character of the lamb is mentioned here. And, of course, this, and notice again the scope. Now we're not talking about just the family as we see in Egypt, but now this was the Day of Atonement. This is the character of the lamb for the nation. And so we see that God keeps broadening the scope of what the lamb was for, and for the character of the lamb. Then we see, and we skip over all the way to the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, we see now we see sacrifices all through the rest of the history of Israel. But now in Isaiah 53, we see that the Lord, through his revelation, gives one of the most beautiful and sublime pictures of the Lamb, and the Lamb that was coming for man's sin. And notice it says in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, I'll give you time, everybody's looking there, Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was as a lamb, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was led as a lamb, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And of course, we know that the Lord stood before Herod and wouldn't say a word. And he really didn't defend himself with the courts. And so we see that the Lord went, and so here we see the person of the Lamb. Now we see not just the Lamb, but now this Lamb is personified. He is a person. It's not just an animal. But this person is as a lamb who is led before the shearers. And so we see that beautiful picture of the coming Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. So we see now the character of the Lamb and now the person of the Lamb. And so this is, notice he says that all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's expiation. That's the idea of removal of sin. And, of course, that's to everyone who comes to him. And God has called every man to repentance, has he not? And so we see that it's to the called. Any, whosoever will may come. And so we see the person of the Lamb. Now we skip over to the New Testament, and we see that great John the Baptist. And we see in chapter 1 of the book of John, John 1, verse 29, where John sees the Lord Jesus coming, and the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he points his finger at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away," what? "The sins of the world." So notice the scope, it's spreading, not just the call, but now to any, whosoever will. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Said that two chapters later. But here we see that he points and he says, and here we have not only the person of the Lamb, but he is identified. That's him. That's him. And so we see the Lamb that was planned, the Lamb that was proclaimed, and now he is identified. That's him. Now, unfortunately, there's back in the Middle Ages, the idea before you could build an altar and before you could build a cathedral, you had to have a relic. And a relic was something that came from the Bible. And so one of the most popular relics was the finger of John the Baptist, who pointed and said, "That's the Lamb of God," which takes away. Unfortunately, there's about 12 fingers like that at one time recorded in different places. And John only had one finger. So there again, relics. We don't have relics under this altar or whatever else. That's one of those superstitions that unfortunately infected the church. And one reason the church needed to be reformed and actually restarted during the Middle Ages. And so we see the person of the Lamb, the identity of the Lamb for the whole world. And then turn over to chapter 8 of the book of Acts. And we have Peter preaching. And in Acts chapter 8, we see in verse 32, as he's preaching, this is Philip. As remember, after Philip had preached, then he went out into a desert place and he saw an Ethiopian eunuch. And it just wasn't any man that he met, it was a black man, but he met him, and this guy worked for, and he was one of the aides to Eunice, who was the queen of Ethiopia. So there again, and that's one reason we believe that there was, they call them Coptic Jews now, but the Egyptians and much of northern Africa was evangelized simply because this one man took back the gospel to Ethiopia. But notice now in chapter 8, verse 22 of the book of Acts, the place of the scripture, remember he said, well, let's go back to verse 31. And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He says, "I'm reading the book of Isaiah." And what was he reading? He was reading just what we have read in chapter 53. And he said, Philip says, and Philip came and sat with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shearers is dumb or silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who can declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, wait a minute. As a lamb before the shearer's dumb. Now, where did we hear that before? Isaiah 53. So he's reading Isaiah 53. And so what does Philip do? Notice in verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth in the beginning of this scripture, and he preached unto him whom? Jesus. So here we see the lamb that is personified and then identified is now named. And so we see the naming of the lamb in chapter 8. And of course, Peter had already been preaching in chapter 2. There's none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby men must be saved. So here we see that Philip was reinforcing that, and he was taking it directly from Scripture. And so we see the naming of the Lamb after he has been identified by John the Baptist. Now, we skip over now to 1 Peter, and we see, of course, Peter, the chief, or probably the lead apostle, but now he is preaching and writing to people dispersed, Jews that are dispersed around the world, and he is coming to the end of his life. But in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter, we see in verse 18 that the Bible tells us, knowing this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. So notice the doctrine has been developing, redemption. That great word, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, has now been, can be traced all the way from Romans to now with Peter. And we see, knowing this, that we had not been redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, for your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So notice the identity, the character, and everything that Peter is bringing right back out. And he is saying, indeed, it was foreordained before the foundation of the world but was manifested in these last days for you, who through him, believing God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So here we have not only the identity and the character of the Lamb, but we also now, and we see that he's named again, how that Peter is just going through the doctrine there, but we have the importance of the resurrection of the Lamb. Notice he's redeemed, and now we are redeemed, and the reason that we are redeemed, he says, the believing God, who raised him from the dead and who gave him glory. So the Lamb now has not only been identified and named, and now we see that he is glorified, or at least he is to be worshipped, and he is to be hoped in by those who believe in him. So we see the resurrection of the Lamb. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, and I hear his voice of care. And just the time I need him, he's always there. So we have a living, loving, caring Lamb sacrifice who, of course, is no longer on the cross. That's one reason we don't have emblems of Jesus on the cross. If you're going to have an emblem, have an empty cross. Because he's not there anymore, he's risen. And so we see, we don't worship and we don't want to go back to the cross with him hanging on it. If we want to envision Jesus, we want to look at him with those nail-scarred hands and with the forehead that's scarred, amen? And so we see that he's a resurrected lamb. And so we have here the resurrection of the lamb that Peter speaks of. And then we got to get John involved in this. So let's turn over to the book of Revelation. And here we see, right on from Genesis to Revelation, now in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, Well, let's go back to chapter 5. I skipped over one. So we have the resurrection of the Lamb. Now in chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, we have, of course, the second, third chapter of Revelation talks about the churches. Then in chapter 4, John talks about, and after this, and what he saw was the Lord Jesus in heaven. And in chapter 5, we see that great picture of the Lord Jesus, not on earth, not on the cross, but now in heaven. And in chapter 5, verse 6, notice it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the," what? "Throne. And the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a," capital L, "what? Lamb. As though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes and so forth, which are the seven spirits of God, which sent out of the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, saying, now when he had taken the scroll, the four creatures," and we think those were angels, "and the 24 elders fell down before the," what? "Lamb. And having harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." How big is your bowl? If God is collecting your prayers, how big is our bowl as far as the church is concerned? But notice he says, "which are the prayers of the saints." And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests forever, and we shall reign on the earth." And what are they singing? "Worthy is the Lamb of God." And so here we see the enthronement of the Lamb. We see him sitting on his throne, not on the cross anymore. And by the way, he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God right now, isn't he? And so he's sitting with his Father in heaven. And so, and by the way, that's a position of executive. Now, we call him in the Navy, we had the captain, but we always had an XO. And the XO was the one who carried out everything the captain said. So, now, of course, they could be same rank or whatever, but here we see that God the Father and God the Son are working together, and Jesus Christ is our executive officer. We bring him glory, and when we bring him glory, guess what? The captain looks good. Now, of course, better be careful with those terminology, because the Lord is captain of our salvation, Jesus is. But here we have, of course, we know that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so when we glorify the Lord Jesus, who are we glorifying? God the Father. And so we see that we don't understand totally. Like we said in Sunday school this morning, if you could understand everything about God, he'd be a pretty small God, because none of us have a big enough brain to wrap around him. But here we see that God the Father and God the Son have worked this out through the ages. So if you just worship and you glorify Jesus Christ, you're going to be glorifying the Father too. And he's on the throne. But then turn over to chapter 22. You've gone from Genesis 4 now to Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible. Let's go to 21 and then to chapter 22. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 21, he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." We talked about that in Sunday school. And now that they will be dissolved, God's going to remake the elements. And they're going to be totally reconstructed. How can he do that? I don't know how he created everything out of nothing, but he's going to make it nothing again. Then he's going to recreate it. So we see that, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the heavens of the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, let's turn over to chapter 22 and verses 3 through 5. And notice it says in chapter 22, verse 3, And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God, remember the Lord Jesus already talking about, and of the what? Capital L, Lamb, shall be in it, and his servants will serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, when he's describing heaven in chapter 21, he says that there's no more sun because Jesus is the light. The literal light, now we know he's the light of the world today spiritually, and of course he's made light, but his glory will be the light of the universe forever and ever. He won't need a sun. God doesn't need the sun now. He just hung the light on it for us, for our benefits. So there again, I don't understand totally what that means, but it's going to be fun to look, to find out, isn't it? When you reconsider the new heaven and new earth, and the streets are going to be so pure, and we can't make gold, we can't refine gold that much. The reason gold is because it's got impurities in it, so it gives it a certain color. But just like diamonds that are perfect, and so many, and the rest of these jewels that the Lord has, these precious stones, they're all crystal clear until the light shines on it. And when my wife and I were, we did everything so impulsively. I look back on it, and I'm almost embarrassed. But I asked her to marry me, and then we just were walking through the mall one night, you know, after we had taken her out to lunch, to dinner. And I just decided, I'm going to get her a ring, you know. So we went to a certain a place, and it was kind of an interesting thing because we started, and guess what that guy did? He took, there's all the, to me, you know, just a, you know, just a guy that doesn't deal with diamonds. I look at him, they're just like rocks to me, you know. But every time that he would show us a diamond, he would put it on a, he would take out that black, piece, you know, black thing, and then he puts it on there and he puts it under a light. And guess what? Everything just exploded in color. And, you know, I had my idea of what I wanted to get my wife for it, and she kind of agreed. I don't know whether she would have now, I mean, because she's learned to assert herself a little more with me, but there again, she was just mesmerized, you know, after all, look who she married. But no, really. We talked about it, and it was so interesting because it was after a storm that had caused me to lose my mobile home that I had thrown in the back of the church, and I had a little bit of money in the bank, but it was in my bank, and I didn't have my checkbook with me, and back then we didn't have the plastic cards and everything, and so, but she had her checkbook with her, and my wife wrote her own check for her diamond ring. Now, I still got that check. Now, I gave her back the money, but that night we just were bound and determined we were going to get that ring. So, there again, it's amazing what you can do with light. Now, she still got that ring. The one thing I tell guys, don't get a pear-shaped ring because it's got a little point on it, and I've got more scars all over me from where my wife will hug me and jab me with that. Well, not that bad. She's looking at me, uh-oh. No, not that bad. But at times, you know, that ring, it's got that little sharp, get a round ring, you know, or whatever it is, the eight quarters, or whatever, because those pear-shaped rings are treacherous. But there again, we've had it for over 40 years now, and I've learned I'm tough. But, you know, there again, you know, the light shines into that ring, and the colors just explode. And when you clean it up real good and so forth, and you put it under the light, right light with the right background, you can imagine. And so you can imagine the way heaven is going to be whenever it descends down from wherever God's descending it. And it's going to be a cube that's as big as the eastern part of, or the western part of the United States, from the Mississippi to the Pacific, and from Texas to Montana, all the way. It's going to be that big, both wide as well as long as well as high. And then God some way is going to shine the light through it all, and you can imagine how it's going to explode through the universe. And it's going to be a beautiful picture of what God's going to do. And guess who's going to be sitting on that throne where all the light's going to be coming from? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And guess who's going to be there worshiping him? You and me, I hope. And it will be a conditional. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. And so we see the Lamb and the provision of the Lamb and how that God, the demand of the Lamb, that God says, unless I see the blood, or when I see the blood, I will pass over. I'll forgive your sins. I will not recognize your sin. I will pass over your sins. I will not, send you, you shall not perish, but you shall have everlasting life. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Father, we do thank you for your great blessings upon us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises. We thank you for the provision. We thank you, Lord, that it wasn't that we called you, but that you called us to salvation. And that, Lord, you allowed, you provided for us the way of escape from our sins, to accept you and to know you and to live with you forever. Bless your people, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 177, 177, Jesus, what a friend of sinners.